We're going to take a little break from the Gospel of Mark. We've been in Mark for a long time, and we're going to take a break. It's hard to believe that there's only two more Sundays before Christmas. I know it's coming up very quickly. And so we want to spend the next couple of Sundays just reflecting on the birth of Jesus Christ and what that means. And as we go to the Scriptures, there's a lot written about the birth of Christ, a lot of events that surround His birth, and we could certainly talk about Mary or Joseph or the shepherds and the magi and all the roles that they had concerning the birth of Christ. But today I want to look at a passage out of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is a very long chapter of the Bible, but we find a couple of songs in that chapter. One song is by Mary, the mother of Jesus. Another song is by a man by the name of Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. And I want to look at his words this morning. Not sure if he actually sang these words or he prayed them out loud, but these are some very beautiful prophetic words that come from the mouth of Zechariah. So if you'd open to Luke 1, verses 67 through 75, we're going to look at this morning. And if you need a Bible, there's some under the chairs if you'd like to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible home with you today and make sure you read it. We're going to just focus on the first half of Zechariah's song. I'm not going to get into the second half today. Again, Luke 1:67 says, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.'" Well, today I just want to focus on just a few verses. I'm not going to cover all of this this morning, but I just want to focus on the first few verses of this song or this prayer that Zechariah said. And we want to begin with this thought. And where did this prayer or this song originate from? Luke tells us. He says that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit who worked and moved in Zechariah to write this and to say these things for us. And 2,000 years later, as we look back on this man, Zechariah, he's a good example for you and I today, because Scripture commands us as Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Certainly a lot we could say about that, but let me just touch on that a little bit today, because I think there is some confusion among Christians about what that means to be filled with the Spirit. And some see it as simply this: it is an emotion or a feeling that you get. In other words, if I get goosebumps on my skin and tears begin to flow from my eyes, then I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, any of us could watch a good Hallmark movie or Extreme Home Makeover, and we may get goosebumps and we may have to reach for the tissues because of the emotion that stirs within us, though we may not be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we don't see the Holy Spirit as just some kind of emotion or some kind of feeling that we get. The key aspect of being filled with the Holy Spirit is this: being filled with the power and the presence and the truth of God. And I emphasize that word truth because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. That means if someone is speaking lies or there is deceit in their hearts, it doesn't matter how many goosebumps may be on their skin or how many tears are flowing from their eyes, God would say, "You're not filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not produce emotions or feelings within us. It's not to say that in order to be spirit-filled, you know what, you need to be stone-faced and you need to be stiff-necked. You can't show any emotion. That's not true either, because the Spirit does bring emotion to us. When we look at the Word of God, what does the Spirit produce in Christians? What are some things that come out of a spirit-filled life? God says one of the things is love. Love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, certainly love is not simply just a warm, fuzzy feeling we get. It's an action. It's a verb. However, there is an aspect of love where there is a warmth to it, isn't it? The Bible speaks of having a kind affection for one another. So there is this emotion or this feeling that comes with love as well as action. And the Spirit produces that in us. There's also joy. A joy that the Spirit produces. If you are a grumpy Christian, I don't think you're too Spirit-filled, right? Because there is a joy that ought to come. You know, it's not a sin to smile. Do you know that? We as believers should produce joy, not just an inner joy, though that's there, but an outer joy as well. It ought to come out in our lives. There ought to be joy. And there's things like peace and self-control that the Spirit brings as well. So if we're always anxious and always frazzled, then we have to ask, how much am I filled with the Holy Spirit? And so it is with this inner joy and this inner peace that Zechariah speaks. And what are the first things out of this Spirit-filled mouth? What does he say? Praise be to the Lord. Or some of your translations may say, blessed be the Lord. Let me ask you, how often do you praise the Lord? How often does your tongue praise God? How often does that happen? Only when things are hunky-dory? Only when things are going just the way you want them, just the way you plan? Only when there are no interruptions or tragedies in your life? Is that when you praise Him? Or do you, like David said, His praise will always be on my lips? Or like Job, who after incredible suffering and tragedy that none of us could ever imagine, he said this, blessed be the name of the Lord. This past week, I hugged a man who just lost his 26-year-old daughter. And he said to me these words, Eric, we thank God that God gave Stephanie to us for 26 years. I don't know his heart. I can't judge his heart. But I believe he was sincere. And you may ask, how could he praise God in the midst of a difficulty, a tragedy, a heart-wrenching thing that just happened to him? How? I believe because the Spirit was in him. The Holy Spirit was filling him so he could still praise God in the midst of incredible, incredible suffering and tragedy. The amount of praise that we give to God on a daily basis is a good indication of the Spirit's fullness in our life. Let me say that again. The amount of praise that you give to God on a daily basis is a good indication of the Spirit's fullness in your life. You see, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it will be natural to praise God on high. Well, why was Zechariah praising the Lord? Because he was filled with the Spirit, right? We already covered that. Two main reasons why. Verse 68 says, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. I'll look at those two things. Number one, he has come. Some of your translations may say he has visited us or visited his people. A couple weeks ago, my parents came into town. They live in Connecticut and they packed up their Chevy Trailblazer, and they came and they visited us. They spent time with us. They left the comforts of home. You know, their beds that are more comfortable than ours, right? The food that they're used to, the TV that's on nice and loud, all those things that they're used to. They left those comforts and they came to us. They visited us. And so what Zechariah is saying through the Holy Spirit is this, God has come to you. God has visited you. God left the comforts of home. He left the comforts of glory. And he came down and he visited humanity. How so? In the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the birth of Christ and Christmas is all about. Philippians 2 says it so beautifully to us about Jesus coming to this earth. And Joe, if we could get Philippians 2, 5 through 7 up on the screen. Paul writing says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to cling to and never leave. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." What's that all about? It's about the birth of Christ, about Jesus Christ becoming man. The Apostle John in his gospel says it this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This Word," referring to Jesus, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Jesus left glory, wrapped himself in humanity, and came and visited people. And though our human minds, at least my human mind, cannot fully grasp that, how God could become man, it is what Christmas is all about. Jesus, the Son of God, visiting the sons of men and the daughters of men. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, visiting his creation. Jesus, the great I am, who is above all, becoming a servant to you and I. Jesus, the Holy One, the pure one, visiting a world that is stained by sin. That's what Christmas is all about. And I pray that you see that. The birth of Christ is such an awesome celebration. And it's also such a humbling thing to reflect on when we think of what Jesus did. Well, how long did Jesus visit the earth? Did he just pop down for a weekend and then said, "See, I'm going back home"? No, the Bible says he spent about 33 years on this earth, walking with men, talking with men, teaching men, grew up like any of us would have grown up. And what was his main purpose for coming? Was it just to be born in a manger so that this time of year we could, you know, sing Christmas carols and have Christmas pageants and have trees and give gifts and, if you're lucky, get a day off of work? Is that why he came? Did he just simply roam the earth to inspire people to live out the golden rule and then say, "Adios, I'm out of here"? Once again, Philippians 2, verse 8, Joe, if we could get that, tells us why he came. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Why did Jesus come? He came to die. Was he just simply a poor man from a poor family, suffering an injustice? No. He came to die as a payment. Zechariah tells us that he came to redeem his people. That word "redeem" in the original language is a technical legal term, and it means this: to ransom. You all know what ransom is, right? Ransom has to do with payment. You hear about somebody kidnapping someone else, right? And what usually do they want? A ransom. Usually in the form of lots of money, right? Dollar bills. They want a payment in exchange for what they have in their possession. And this is the idea of ransom, that there's a price to be paid. And Jesus paid the price. He became a ransom. You see, Jesus didn't become a ransom by coming down to earth and bringing lots of money. He didn't come out of Mary's womb with these gold coins clutched in his hands and saying, "Here's my ransom." No, he came and offered himself. He offered his very own life. He offered his life blood, is what we're told. He gave up his life. His blood was the payment. Last week we celebrated, if you were here, communion together. And one of the things that we always hear at communion, what I always say is when Jesus took the cup, what did he say? He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." What's another way to say that? Jesus is saying, "This is my blood, which is a ransom for many." You see, I've paid the price. Peter echoes these thoughts when he says in chapter 1 of his letter, he says, "You were redeemed, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And this was the message from the get-go as we read the Word of God, that Jesus would be a ransom, that Jesus would be the Redeemer with a capital R, that he would be the Savior. The angel said to Joseph, "Take Mary home, because the son that is to be born of Mary is who? The Savior. He will save his people from their sins." That name Jesus means the Lord saves. And so one of the worst things that we can do this Christmas season is to simply remember Jesus, you know, in a manger. And we don't let our minds go any further than that. The best thing we can do this Christmas is to know that the Jesus who was once in a manger is the same Jesus who ended up going to a cross, who laid down his life for you and I. Why did he go to the cross? Again, to pay the price. You've heard that expression, somebody's going to have to pay. Right? Maybe you've even said that at a time or two in your life when something's happened to you. You know, you walk out of the shopping mall and you look at your car and there's a big old dent in it. What do you say? You say, "Oh, just another dent." Maybe you say that. Or you say, "Somebody's going to have to pay. We're going to have to go and look at the security cameras, find out who did this to my car, and either Allstate or Geico, somebody is going to have to pay." We say that when we've been offended, right? When we've been sinned against, or somebody has done something that has violated us in some way, we say somebody's going to have to pay. We want what's called justice. Well, God looks down at you and I. He looks down at humanity, people. All of us who have sinned against him and violated his laws and his commands, and he says this, somebody is going to have to pay. And so either I can try to pay it myself, or I can trust in the one who paid it for me. You see, I can try to stand before God someday all alone and try to make up some good reasons why I should be able to pay. Or I can stand beside someone who says, "You know what? Eric deserves eternity apart from you, Father. But you know what? He's mine. He belongs to me. I've paid his ransom. He's trusted in my work on the cross. Therefore, there is no condemnation that ought to go to Eric." You see, we can try to pay the debt ourselves by being better people, by turning over a new leaf. Or we can trust in Jesus Christ who paid the debt for us so that we could be free and we could be forgiven. That's what the prophet Isaiah says so well in Isaiah 53. That's what it's all about. Isaiah, who spoke hundreds of years before Christ, said this: somebody is going to take your punishment. You're going to have peace with God because somebody is going to be punished. You're going to be healed. You're going to be forgiven. You're going to be made whole because somebody else was beaten and bruised. And that somebody that Isaiah is talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Elvina Hall once wrote this in a hymn: "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." Let me ask you, have your sins been washed as white as snow? The only way to get them as white as snow, again, is not by trying to be more religious. It's not by turning over a new leaf. It is by turning to Jesus Christ, turning to the one who can take our black sin and make it white as snow through his red blood. Have you trusted in the work of Jesus? Let's just look at one more phrase out of Luke 1 and Zechariah's song. Verse 69, he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Very important what Zechariah prophesies here. Because for the Jewish mindset, they knew that the Messiah, the Christ, would come through the lineage of David. And so when you open your Bibles and you read in Matthew and Luke all the genealogy of Jesus, you may say, why do I have to read all these names? Because in those names you find the name David. Jesus descended from David. He came from the house and the line of David. That's where the Messiah and the Christ would come. And so Jesus is truly the Son of David, the Savior. And he would be raised up as a horn of salvation. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, a horn was a symbol of strength. When the people of Israel were told to build the tabernacle and all the things that went into the temple, one of the things that they built was an altar. And this altar would have four horns, one on each corner. And the horns were a symbol of strength. In other words, there is strength in the presence of God. And that's what they symbolize. And so Zechariah says that this Messiah, this Christ, this Lord would raise up a horn of salvation for us. And we see David say this very same thing in Psalm 18, verse 2, if we could get that, Joe. David writes and says this, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation." There's that phrase, my stronghold. Buddha once said this, "Take refuge in nothing outside of yourself." Oh, how contrary that is to what God desires. Because God says, I want you to trust and take refuge in someone outside of yourself, and that is me. God says, I want to be your stronghold. I want to be your refuge. I want to be your salvation. You cannot save yourself. No, come to me, trust in me, and I can save you. And so this phrase, horn of salvation, can also be said, mighty Savior. And we sing that song. I believe we're going to close with it today, right? Still, God is mighty to save because everybody needs compassion, right? How's it go? Everybody needs compassion, right? The kindness of a Savior. Oh God, let your mercy fall on me. What is mercy? Mercy's not getting what we deserve. And we need mercy. We need God's mercy. The worst place that any of us can be in today is to have the mindset that says, I don't need the mercy of Christ. I don't need his forgiveness. I'm good enough. I'm strong enough. That's the worst place that any of us can be. And the Bible tells us this, that if we could be righteous, in other words, if we could be accepted by God by the things that we do, then Jesus died for nothing. His death was in vain. But the truth is, none of us can be acceptable before God, made righteous in the sight of God, apart from trusting in the cross of Christ. So I ask you today again, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The Bible says this, to all those who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right or the privilege to be called a child of God. Can you say today, I'm a child of God because I've trusted, I've received Jesus into my life? If you have any questions about how to receive Jesus, I'd love to talk to you today about that. But if you feel God tugging on your heart today in this moment, then just call out to him in the quietness of your heart for mercy. that he can save you and he can give forgiveness. And I pray that as we sing this last song together, that this song is not just words, but it is a prayer that comes from your very heart. As we sing to a God who is truly, truly mighty to save, let's pray. Father, when I consider my own sin and, Lord, my own deceitful heart, my selfish heart, Lord, I need a God who is mighty to save me. When I think of how subtle and how crafty and how powerful the devil is, oh, I need a mighty God to save me. God, I thank you for your amazing grace that reaches to us. Jesus, I thank you that you left glory and you visited us. You took the initiative to come down and reveal yourself to humanity. Oh God, I pray that all of our hearts and eyes would be open to that truth about what Christmas is really all about. Jesus becoming a man, becoming a servant that would ultimately give up his life as a ransom for us. Jesus, we thank you for your precious life. We thank you for the promise of everlasting life. Thank you for your resurrection, the power that we have to live for you in this age. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.